listening to God through the reading of His holy word. Our reading from the Old Testament this morning is found in Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read through verse 9 of chapter 34. And then our New Testament reading is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. If you are able, I invite you to please stand as we worship God by listening to the reading of His holy word. Starting with Exodus 33 at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And turning over to Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21 down through verse 31. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we ask that by your Spirit, through whom you gave it to us, you would, by that very same Spirit, open our minds and our hearts, help us to hear your voice, and hearing it, to be changed, to be drawn near to you, to love you more deeply as we come to know who you are a little bit more through your word this morning. And Father, we ask as well, I ask that you would guide me, give me strength, clarity of thought and speech, so that the words I speak this morning will be exactly what you want your people who are here in this place and those who are watching and listening online, that this will be the message you want them to hear, to build them up in faith for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series this morning on the attributes of God, the perfections of God, and today we'll be giving some thought to the idea of what it means to speak of God as just and righteous, as well as merciful. So we're looking at God's justice and righteousness, which go very closely together, as well as his mercy, and as you'll come to see, we'll try to understand a little bit of how that works together. Well, it was early 1990s. There was an armed robber who was arrested somewhere in South Dakota. And the police, you know, as they arrested him, obviously they're emptying his pockets, doing all the things they do. They take out his wallet, and in his wallet, they find a sheet of paper. I imagine it must have been folded up and stuck inside there, or maybe a little tiny piece. And on that sheet of paper, this man had written his personal thief's code of conduct. As I understand it, this is a true story, so I'm not making this up. He had his very own 8 commandments of thievery. First, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. If I get chased by cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of an innocent civilians on the line. I will rob only 7 months out of the year. It is funny, isn't it? Reading it out loud is even funnier than when I was preparing it. And his last one, I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. I think that one, he wants to be like Robin, right? Or Robin Hood and his merry band. Well, anyway, it's quite a story. As I said, from everything I read, this was a true story. It wasn't written just to be cute or funny, but it was a true story. A thief with a sense of morality. I mean, can you imagine that? But clearly, he has a very flawed sense of righteousness. I'm only going to kill if I really have to do it. I'll only rob 7 months out of the year. Well, thank you for leaving us alone the other 3 months. What difference does it make if you only rob for 7 months? Thievery, robbery, burglary, embezzlement, all of these are different forms of taking what does not belong to you. It's criminal, immoral, it's sinful, it's unrighteous, whether you do it one day or 7 months or whatever. Well, this thief, like all of us, was looking, I think, for a way to assuage his guilt. And to lower the standard of what's truly right versus wrong, because that would make him feel a little bit better. If he could say, hey, I'm stealing, you know, from the rich so I can give it to the poor, well, that sounds kind of nice in some ways, even if it's still wrong, because that doesn't belong to you to take it. So he tries to make it appear as though somehow his behavior is acceptable because he has the 8 commandments of thievery, and that he's not such a bad guy, even though he is a thief. Well, how many times have you and I done the same thing? I'm not murdering anyone, but I'll harbor resentment and hatred in my heart. I won't have an affair, but I'll let lust linger in my heart. I'm not going to steal from my boss, but it's okay that I spend 4 hours of an 8-hour workday chatting with my colleagues and coworkers. It's good for camaraderie, after all, isn't it? I won't cheat on the whole exam. I'll only glance at my neighbor's test just for one answer. Here's my question. Does any of that fit the righteousness of God? Is any of that truly and genuinely righteous and good? I mean, does God reveal his own righteousness with his fingers crossed behind his back and a little wink of the eye? Absolutely not. Because for God, there's no such thing as a partial righteousness. And none of us can ever stand in his presence without perfect righteousness. Which is why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we have no hope. And the truth is that God's own righteousness is perfect. His justice, though at times by his choice tempered by mercy, his justice leaves no wrong without proper restitution or retribution. And every sin receives its due punishment. That's the righteousness of God. That's the justice of God. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. Notice, it's not just a little bit of God that's just and righteous. Everything that God does is just and righteous. He goes on, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Or the words of Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk is puzzled because he knows God is righteous and just always. He's puzzled that God doesn't immediately strike down the wicked and those who are oppressing his people. He's perplexed because he understands that God is purely, immaculately, spotlessly righteous and just. It's a lot like John the Baptist many, many years after Habakkuk. He expected, John that is, when Jesus came, he was looking for the lightning. He was looking for the king who would immediately set up his kingdom, who would inflict his wrath on all his enemies. And Habakkuk, too, expected that immediate justice of God rather than God's forbearance and patience. That's why John sent his disciples, said, are you the one? Because he was puzzled. Where is that wrath and judgment and justice? Well, both John and Habakkuk, they were right on target. God is perfectly righteous. And in his time, he will deal with the unrighteous. We need to understand a little bit more about the nature of God's justice and his righteousness. We want to deepen our understanding of it and get it right in our minds. Well, R.C. Sproul told a story when he taught college freshmen. And he had a class that was, the way he described it, was upwards of a couple hundred students. So you've got 200 kids in there or more. And he assigned three term papers for this class. First time, when the first one was due, roughly 10%, so 20, 25 kids came, you know, "Professor, we didn't quite finish. Could we have a little more time?" He said, "Okay, that's fine. You get another week or a few days. Get it done, get it to me." Next paper came due. This time, percentage jumped. Maybe word got around that he was being generous in that way. Close to 20%. Same routine. We're late. We're not done. Can we have more time? Third paper, about 40% of the class. "Dr. Sproul, we need more time." And this time, Sproul says, he looked at them and he simply said, "You get an F." Now, immediately the reaction, just think about that. You know how you would react. I know how I would react. "Well, that's not fair. You gave that chance before. Why not this time? It's not just. You're supposed to give this to us." They had the expectation that leniency and mercy must be granted, that it was actually a matter of justice to give an extension for that paper. Well, Sproul responded to them. He said, "You really want justice? I'll be happy to change every grade you got back to an F, because I was merciful. I don't have to do that. If you want true justice, you're going to get what you earned." And on each of those, it really was an F. You see, they misunderstood justice and righteousness. Justice is giving what is due, what is appropriate to that situation. In the case of late papers, that usually means a grade reduction or outright failure, depending on whatever the announced policy is for that class or that school or what have you. Now, there's an aspect of mercy very closely connected to justice. I'm going to come back to that later in the sermon. But mercy is not mandatory, while justice is. Justice stipulates that what is good and right... let me start that sentence again. Justice stipulates what is good and right. It tells you this is right, this is wrong, here's the good, follow it. And any violation of what is right and good requires appropriate amends and correction. And so whether we're talking about a human teacher or God himself, justice is the unalterable principle, and it's a reflection of who God is himself. You see, God is bound by his own justice and righteousness. It is who he is. And God is infinitely just. He can never and will never do wrong. He can never and will never tolerate wrong. God always calls a thing what it is. You know, we have that expression, "call a spade a spade." That's what God does. If this is what it is, this is what it is. Finished. End of story. There you have it. God always gives what is deserved because he is perfectly righteous and just. Well, this perfect justice of God is illustrated, or we can see it, in the story of Abraham. Matter of fact, it's exactly this justice of God that inspires Abraham to, in a manner of speaking, bargain with God when God comes to him to tell him about what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. You're probably familiar with the story. Abraham's nephew Lot has settled down there in Sodom, and God looks and he sees all the wickedness taking place there, and he's had enough with it, so he's going to go and deal with it. But he decides that he's going to let Abraham know what he's about to do. So he tells Abraham, "I'm going, and I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah." Well, what happens? Abraham says to God, "Lord, would you punish it, or if the righteous are in that city? Are you really going to bring your wrath? Because he knows that God is just. Far be it from you, he says, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? You see, they didn't deserve in the same way the wrath that God was going to bring on the rest of that city. And God, being just and righteous, he had actually even said to Abraham, he said, look, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Genesis 18:21. You see, God doesn't punish willy-nilly. He punishes or rewards according to what is truly deserved. And he makes sure that the situation is what it is. Now, of course, God knows everything. And so that's never a problem for him to know the truth about every situation. But in the Abraham story, God illustrates his concern for perfect righteousness and perfect justice by speaking of, I'm going to go down and see for myself, is the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah as I believe it is? You see, part of righteousness and justice is that judgments must be based on truth and reality. They can't be based on assumptions and conjectures and mere hearsay. For reward or punishment to be just, the action in question must itself be rightly understood before being judged. Need to be sure it's really the case and is what happens to be the case. And so God says, I'm going to go and confirm it. Now, of course, God already knew, but I think he reveals it that way for your sake and mine, to show us how righteous he is. He's not going to just punish out of the blue. He's going to make sure that that's the situation. And of course, Abraham, as he pleads with God, God says, I will get Lot out of there, and then I will bring my wrath. To judge justly, to be righteous, to maintain justice, means giving to everyone their proper due, whether that's reward or punishment. God will not have it otherwise. And he makes that crystal clear in the story we read in Exodus 33-34, when Moses wants to see God. And he says to God, Lord, please show me your glory. And God responds to him and says, Moses, no human being can see my face and live. In our unrighteousness, in our filth, in our sinfulness, we cannot stand in the presence of God, let alone the fact that if all of his glory were on display as mere creatures, we would be crashing to the ground in front of us. But he promises Moses, he says, look, I'm going to pass by you and I'm going to protect you with my hand, and then at the right moment, I'll remove it and you can see me from behind. Well, Moses does what God commands. He takes the two new tablets, goes up to that mountain. When he gets there, God fulfills his promise to him. As God passes by Moses, you remember what we just read? What does he do? He begins to proclaim his name. The Lord, the Lord. That's how it starts off as he's passing by Moses. What's the significance? Why is it that God does that? When God highlights his name, he's revealing something about himself. His name itself tells us something about who he is. When he says, I am who I am, we learn something about his eternity and his self-existence and so on. But when God highlights his name, there's something there that he's saying to us, because his name represents him. And he wants certain characteristics accentuated and emphasized. He wants those attributes to be associated with his name. And here's the idea. All of those things that he wants associated with his name, those thoughts and descriptions of God, he wants that to come into your mind as soon as you hear his name. And that's what he's doing with Moses. The Lord, the Lord. And then he's about to give all those descriptions of himself. But let me illustrate the idea this way for a moment to make a little clearer what I'm getting at. If I say the name Batman or Superman or Wonder Woman, I'm sure all of you, or most of you, immediately have all kinds of thoughts and images and pictures that come to mind. Or maybe if I say something like Abraham Lincoln or Marie Curie or Queen Elizabeth, all sorts of associations will come to mind. Not only might you picture who they are, but you're going to think about what they've done or what they've said, what they stand for, and so on. Well, when God reveals himself to Moses, he spells out what he wants emphasized about himself, what all those things are that he wants to come to your mind when you hear his name. And so God says to Moses, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." He accentuates his mercy and his grace and his slowness to anger, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his forgiveness. Now, are you wondering, is something missing? I didn't read it all yet, did I? I left some things out. We like to often stop with that part. All those perfections of God are wonderful news for us. It's peace and blessing, our forgiveness, and his promise to be faithful to us, and so on. But God doesn't stop there. He continues. "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation?" God insists, "I am a God who will by no means clear the guilty." He is righteous and he is just. And when you hear his name, he wants you to think of his mercy and compassion and love and faithfulness and forgiveness and all of that, for sure. And that's why he starts there. But he wants you also to remember that he will by no means clear the guilty. That's a way of saying he's righteous. He's just. Those who deserve his punishment will receive it. God will not allow evil and wickedness and wrongdoing, all of what he calls sin, God will not allow these things to go unpunished. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Unrighteous acts are worthy of punishment. Just think for a moment of one of the most wicked men ever to have lived. As soon as I say his name, you might even cringe. Adolf Hitler. What thoughts go through your mind when you hear that name? Just hearing his name makes our hair stand on edge. Who in their right mind wouldn't insist that that man was worthy of God's righteous wrath and punishment? "I will by no means clear the guilty." On the flip side, every time someone who is innocent is convicted, we hear those stories. Thankfully, it doesn't happen every day. They didn't get what they're worthy of. And so that bothers us too, because we realize that's unjust and wrong. But God will tolerate neither forever. His justice will be brought to bear. God's justice, his perfection in righteousness, grounds the judgment to come and leads to that judgment. And so when we say that God is just, we're also saying that he is a righteous judge. So we're thinking of his commitment to perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and also, therefore, that he will bring that to bear on the day of judgment. Paul, in Acts 17, declares, "God has appointed a day when he will judge the world." 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says to us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. The books will be opened and everyone will be judged according to what they have done, good and bad. Revelation 20:12, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. So you notice there again, judgment and justice involve giving what is deserved. Judgment is in accord with what they have done. And that includes the severity of the punishment. Luke 12:47 and 48. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. And so God is just. What you earn is what you will get. And this is the key point here not to miss. To say God is just and righteous is also at the same time to say that he is a judge, and he must and he will judge all things, and that he will do so righteously and justly. Now, there are two very important provisos that we need to make note of, or two things we need to be aware of or keep in mind when we're thinking about God's judgment and punishment, what also in Scripture is referred to as God's wrath. First is this: God's wrath flows out of righteous anger, not an out-of-control human rage. So I think sometimes when we think of God's wrath and we cringe, which we should cringe, but some people go, is that really just of God to be wrathful like that? I think the reason is we often think of it in very human ways. Some years ago, I was on a medication for my pains as they were trying all sorts of things to help me with them. I was put on this one medicine, and I started to notice, I didn't make the connection right away, but I was becoming incredibly angry at the littlest, stupidest, dumbest things. I thought, what's going on? That's not who I am or who I want to be. And then I reread the insert with the next refill, and I discovered that rage and anger could be a side effect of that medicine. Needless to say, I got off it as quickly as I could. But that's the way we often think of wrath, that we just fly off the handle. But when we're talking about God's judgment, God's wrath, we have to remember that his is a truly righteous and holy anger and judgment and wrath. It is always appropriate to the situation, unlike my ridiculous anger for stupid things. It is always, always appropriate to the situation. Second thing that we need to remember, be aware of, keep in mind when we think of God's judgment and his wrath and his punishment, God doesn't take pleasure and delight in that punishment, even of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You see, God is not some monster who goes, oh, won't this be wonderful to crush them today and see to it that they are punished forevermore. No, that's not the way God treats his wrath. He's not vindictive when he parcels out his just punishment. He does it because it's in keeping with who he is and what he has said, and it is righteous of him to judge all wickedness and to deal with it, even for all eternity, for those who never repent and come to him. But he never does it with that kind of vindictive spirit. He doesn't take pleasure in it. It doesn't give him delight. Now, if God is so righteous and just, as we've been describing, that he can't simply overlook sin and evil, that he will bring every sin to its just judgment, how can God possibly forgive? How can he show mercy as one of his attributes? Is there something in God that allows him simply to overlook sin? If all of us have sinned and we fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23, how can God forgive you and me without violating his justice and his righteousness? Because what's the truth? You and I, we've earned our condemnation. We've earned of being punished. We're worthy of a kind of eternal payback, if you will, in its just way. Well, this kind of question is in the Apostle Paul's mind when he writes at least part of Romans chapter 3. You can't miss that concern in verse 25 when he says, "This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." You see, Paul is recognizing, he's going, wait a minute, God is righteous. How is he overlooking? How can he just let this sin go? Well, that was Habakkuk's struggle too. Well, Paul knows the problem, and he knows and he reveals the solution. In God's infinite wisdom, the solution is found in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the mystery of our union with him by faith. There's the answer. It is in Christ, in the gospel of Christ, that God's justice and mercy meet together. Perfect righteousness, perfect justice is not relinquished, but it is fulfilled in Christ. And at the very same time, God's perfect mercy shines in all of its brilliance. That's the gospel. That's who Jesus is. That's what happens in him for you and for me. He pays the price so that you and I go free. The condemnation, the wrath, the punishment is poured out on him on the cross. He bears and carries that weight. It's no wonder that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's experiencing there, in a sense, exactly what you and I have earned and deserve. In that very moment, God was maintaining his own righteousness and holiness and justice while showing compassion and exercising mercy toward you and me and every individual who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who embraces him as the substitute and trusts that his work brings forgiveness and hope and eternal life. In other words, everyone who is by faith bound to Christ, Christ's work of bearing the weight of just punishment, counts that as our own. And so God remains just while showing mercy. Justice and mercy meet in Christ. And so Paul says they are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's how God maintains his perfect righteousness and justice, while at the very same time granting to you and me his mercy and grace. And so that name with which God revealed himself on Sinai, with all his glorious characteristics, proves itself true in Jesus. God's gift of merciful forgiveness itself becomes at the same time a display of his justice. And he promises that forgiveness to all who repent and turn to him in Jesus. If we say we have no sin, John writes in 1 John 1, 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, now he's made that promise, and that means that part of his justice is that he will keep his promise. When you turn from your sin and you go to God, you can be assured that in Christ he forgives you and he gives you that hope of eternity with him. Have you confessed your sins? Have you acknowledged and renounced the evil that lingers in you? If you've never done that, do it now, because God will keep his promise. He'll give you that forgiveness. And if you have already turned to Christ in faith, then here's the opportunity to take a moment to turn to the Lord and say to him, thank you. Thank you that justice and mercy have met in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are still that perfectly holy and righteous and just God. But you are able, in your wisdom, to show me mercy. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. O Lord, what else can we say but thank you for your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus? We thank you that you are perfectly righteous and just, another reason why we can trust you, that you will never do wrong, that you will always uphold what is right and true and good and pure and beautiful. And we thank you that you also will deal with what is unrighteous and unjust and sinful, that we don't have to live with that forever, but those things will be destroyed and you will deal with it for eternity through your wrath, your holy wrath and just punishment. But we thank you for the hope you've given us in Christ, and we ask, O God, that you would help us not only to hold on to that hope for ourselves, but to be those whose lives and whose words share that hope with the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.